Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. Well, as Gary mentioned, we are in our second week of looking at the tabernacle. And you'll recall from last week, as we review last week's lesson, that the tabernacle actually reveals God's character, His one and onlyness, as A.W. Pink has put it in his writings, His set-apartness, His holy preciseness. And we focused in on that word of His preciseness. We saw that nothing in the construction of the tabernacle was left to man's ingenuity or his creativity. But we remember that all along the line, at every step, it said, you're to do this exactly as the Lord commands. We saw that He provided specific materials. He provided the finest, most precious materials that could be found, and He is the one who provided them. The place where Israel got these, in fact, was when God used His own power to motivate the people of Egypt to bring their wealth to Israel before the Exodus. So He provided the instructions, He provided the materials, He also provided the exact dimensions and methods that were precisely defined. And then finally, He provided the specific workers, men by name, and then others who were trained by those men, and women as well, who were gifted by God and specially skilled for the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Well, the outcome was that the workers did their work, and everything from the outer courtyard to the Holy of Holies was done exactly as the Lord had commanded. And in fact, we saw at the end of our text last week that when Moses did the final inspection, that he saw that it was carried out exactly as the Lord commanded. God provided the precise plans. God provided the precious materials. God provided specific, gifted, and skilled men and women as those who would be used to construct the tabernacle and its furnishings to make it acceptable to Him. God provided the resources. And we'll remember that as Egypt came and gave their plunder to Israel, that was given to individual people. And so God called the people, as their heart prompted them, to give to this ministry of the construction of the tabernacle. And what we saw from our lesson last week is that God alone is God, and He will be worshipped in His way and in His way alone. We see that He manifested His presence in Israel through the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a constant reminder that God was with them. Everything from the incense being burned in morning and evening with that sweet smell reminded Israel that God was with them. The pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, which actually rested at the Holy of Holies and on the Ark of the Covenant, was another reminder of God's presence among them. And what a confidence, what a peace, what a comfort that must have been. It also revealed, as we've said, His precise character through the construction of the tabernacle. And it was ever before them, every day. And the entire nation was able to see it as they were encamped around the tabernacle, it being in the center of the 12 tribes. He revealed that He would be worshipped in His way only. He revealed that He was a providing God. Again, He provided everything necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. Another constant reminder of the tabernacle was that man is sinful. And man, without blood sacrifice, had no access to God because of his sin. And his sin would always be before him, as represented by the tabernacle. He also revealed that man needs a vicar, a priest, someone to stand in his place before God. And so he set up a chosen priesthood with prescribed duties. And these priests, and only these priests, were to perform the sacrifice. We also saw last week that the purpose of the tabernacle was to show that God is precisely jealous. He will not endure idolatry. And we saw that in the golden calf. He will not endure self-willed priests. And we saw that in Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord instead of going by the formula that God had commanded. And he does not endure those who are unqualified, usurping priestly authority, as Saul and Uzziah did, as they took it on themselves to perform certain aspects of worship that were to the priests alone. And so he made his presence known to Israel and commanded precise worship as an expression of his grace and of his mercy, because contextually we'll remember God was preparing Israel to enter an idolatrous and wicked land. And the giving of the law, the giving of this specific revelation of himself in the tabernacle, of who he was and who they were, would keep them from this idolatry. And so actually we see that in the giving of the tabernacle, we understand God to be a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of protection, and a God of provision as they prepared to go into Canaan. Well, this week, we're going to look at the construction of the tabernacle as indicators of pointing precisely to Christ. In the automotive industry, when an instrument panel is being constructed, you have certain instruments, and certain instruments are bigger than other instruments. Now, for laymen like ourselves, the most important instrument is the speedometer. And then maybe equal to that will be the tachometer, which shows engine speed. And then the ancillary gauges that indicate engine operation would be your oil pressure, your water temperature, your ammeter that shows your voltage. And by those things, that indicates what's going on in that engine. For professional drivers, they don't care, of course, about the speedometer, so that gauge goes away. And they actually get closer to the truth as to what gauges are for, and that is to indicate the condition of the engine. And again, there are main gauges and then ancillary gauges. Well, in our study today, we've got two precise indicators that are revealed in the construction of the tabernacle. And by precise, we can be confident that these are specific allusions to Christ because Scripture says so. And then we're going to have some ancillary gauges, if you will. We're going to have some more general possibilities that we'll look at near the close of our lesson. Well, first of all, we see that the first precise indicator of Christ in the tabernacle is that he is our sacrifice. There were basically five sacrifices that were commanded of Israel. And each one of them is a picture of Christ in a different way. The first one would be the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is described in Leviticus 1:1-17. And it's an offering that was done frequently, It was done morning and evening. It was voluntary. And it was a complete dedication to the Lord. The sacrifice itself was completely consumed by fire, and all that was preserved in the case of the bull was the skin, and in the case of the bird, it would be the feathers. Everything else was consumed. And that speaks of what was required to purge sin and guilt of sinful acts committed each day, burned completely. And this was a picture of atonement or covering for sin. And of course, we know that Christ has become that. If we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, we'll see that Christ is described as the one who was the complete offering for our sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, we know by contrast, those burnt offerings had to be offered frequently. And with Christ, it's done once. And righteousness was never transferred to the individual by virtue of the burnt offering. It was just a constant reminder of the need to appease God. And that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. Well, there's the grain offering next. And the grain offering is described in Leviticus 2:1-16. And the grain offering was a voluntary offering. And it was an offering of homage and thanks. And again, it signified dedication to God. But from a grateful heart was the whole purpose of that. And of course, we know that only through Christ are we able to give thanks to God for the great gift of the sacrifice that Christ is. And we know also from several passages that the mark of a true believer is a mark of gratitude, and by contrast, we know that the mark of an unbeliever is a lack of gratitude. That's told to us very descriptively in Romans chapter 1, where we can learn the positive from the negative. And in the description of the depravity of man in chapter 1, one of the characteristics is that they did not give thanks. Well, the next offering would be the peace offering. The peace offering is described in Leviticus 3:1-17. And this, again, is an offering that was done that signified that there was peace between God and man, that there was reconciliation. And we know, of course, that Christ himself is our peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The main point of the gospel is not really that we are saved. The main point of the gospel is that Christ has made peace with God. That our sin that causes us to be enemies of God has been done away with, and that God has been satisfied. And so he himself is our peace. Again, these were ongoing offerings, but Christ, through his work, did it once, and he brought peace. Those were free will offerings, as they were called. Voluntary, and as a description as to God's reaction in those three, Leviticus tells us that this will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If we look at Ephesians 5:2, we see that Christ himself is that pleasing aroma. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So all of these sacrifices, as they were given, were pointing to one who would come and be the one-time pleasing aroma to God. Well, then we have the sin offering, and that's described in Leviticus 4, 1 through chapter 5, verse 13. And the sin offering is a picture of satisfaction, that with this God would be satisfied, that his wrath would be appeased. And of course, we know that Christ is the one who satisfied God. Romans chapter 3 speaks of that. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so we see that Christ is that satisfaction. We have the trespass offering in Leviticus 5:14 through chapter 6, verse 7. And this marks repentance. That in order for an Israelite to be rightly related to God, he needed to have a humble, repentant heart. And of course, we know that humility marked our Lord. And he, of course, came preaching his kingdom, and it was preaching of repentance, a turning to God, a turning away from sin. Well, he also is our Passover lamb, another picture that God had given in the celebration of proper worship. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, we see that John the Baptist proclaimed, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when he saw Jesus. So in all these pictures of these burnt offerings that were happening day after day and then happening on special celebrations annually, Christ is pictured in every one of them. And we see how Christ is the perfect example of that. And that indeed, all of these offerings really just set aside God's wrath for a time until Christ would come and actually bear the sin. And Israel had that constant reminder before them that they were sinful people who needed someone to go in their place and to be God's perfect sacrifice who would take away their sin. Well, our second major gauge, if you will, or indicator, is the fact that Jesus, not only is he our sacrifice, but the tabernacle represents that he also is our high priest. God had specially called and chosen the priests. He chose first the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi. And then he chose specifically the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi to administer all of the activities that went around the proper worship of God. And we saw last week how God closely guarded that. When Uzziah and when Saul tried to conduct themselves as priests in certain situations, God was not pleased and he acted immediately. And so this is a chosen tribe and a chosen family. Let's look at Numbers. I think it's chapter. Numbers And in chapter 1, it talks about all of what the Levites were to do. They were the only ones who were to transport the tabernacle when they would move from place to place in the desert and when they would move into the land of Canaan. Whenever the tabernacle, verse 51, is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded. Well, we see, if we look at 1 Peter 1:20, that Christ himself was chosen by God as well, and that this choice, just like the sacrifices, he was a better sacrifice, he was a better choice as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the scripture reads, "He was chosen, Christ, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." And then a little bit later in the same book, chapter 2, "As you come to him, the living stone, who is Christ, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him." So we see that Christ himself was chosen by God to be our priest. Well, we noted that in the clothing, that the very best and most precious materials were used, from the robe, the tunic, the ephod, the shield, the breastplate, used gold and precious stones. And it was to signify the set apartness of the priest who was acting in behalf of the people and going before God. And it taught us that our relationships with God need to be born out of excellence and integrity, that we should not fall into sloppy living before the Lord, because he is, again, a precise God. And that was ever before the people, that these priests dressed a certain way, and they dressed in the most precious materials, because they were their representative before God, and it taught them that God must be served in the very best way, most excellently. Well, we know from Romans 13, chapter 14, that we, as Christ's people, those who have come to him by faith, we who have repented and believe, we are to put on the clothing of Christ. In Romans 13, 14, it talks about, in context, not living in immorality, but rather, by contrast, verse 14, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Just as Israel, who was God's people, were called to a distinct lifestyle and a precise lifestyle, so is the believer. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3, and this will explain a little bit further what it means to put on Christ. Let me make a clear distinction. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the initial salvific putting on of Christ, which is regeneration. But then because that is a new creation, we are those who are to continually be putting on special clothing, if you will. And Colossians 3:12 describes that. Let's read that together. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And here we see that the clothing, instead of just being for the priest and for one family within the tribe of Levi, this is for all of us who are Christ's. And instead of it being a physical piece of clothing or fine linen or gold or whatever it might be, precious materials, these are precious characteristics and attributes that we are to put on. And this is how we put on Christ. We put on His character. And we should ever be thankful that He allows us to participate in His character and in His grace in this way. And this is how we are to be known and identified. The priest was identified with his special clothing. We are to be identified with this clothing here. And it's because we are holy. Just as the priest was holy and set apart, so are we. And we're dearly loved. And then these characteristics should flow out of that. Compassion, kindness, and humility, gentleness, and patience. Think about how God has expressed that to you in Christ. And think about the times that you have either withheld or failed to express that and what that means. That means that you will gladly receive that from God, but somehow you have put yourself on the throne and said, I will not express that to that person. That's idolatry. Forgiveness. We all know in this room that God has forgiven us more than we will ever be called to forgive someone else. No one else will ever wrong us as much as we have wronged God. This is the clothing that, by God's grace, by virtue of His work on the cross, we can put on and wear. Well, our service. Think of the work of the priests. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. Carol's going to laugh right now. You see, I'm going to a different Bible. Carol was good enough to remake my worn-out Bible, but she was not able to replace a page that had been worn out on one side, and that's from Hebrews chapter 10. So that's where we're going to go. The priests, of course, were constantly moving. They were constantly offering sacrifices, first for their own sin and then for the sins of the people. They were offering sacrifices for individuals, as we mentioned. They were offering sacrifices that were national in scope, but they were always moving in their service of worship before the Lord. If we look at Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And this is what marked their lives every day. But Christ, if we go on in verse 12, but He, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is why it's so silly for someone to want to go back to a legalistic form of religion, because we see in the very most important part of the Christian religion, the sacrifice of Christ, we see how superior he was, his work was, to that of the picture that was pointing to him. The picture that was pointing to him, we see right here, really didn't deal with sin. It just delayed God's wrath until he poured his wrath out on Christ. And we see that it had to be done over and over and over. But not so with Christ. He has sat down and he has rested. Well, we have some other indicators that we'll look at real quickly. Now, these are not specifically alluded to in the New Testament as representing Christ, but I don't think it's too far of a stretch. Now, when one is teaching the Old Testament, one has to be very careful not to let his homiletics get in front of his hermeneutics. And so I offer this with care. But if we think about the incense as the next indicator, this would be a minor gauge, if you will, more general possibilities on your outline. It was a sweet-smelling aroma that was offered in the morning and in the evening. And it was a reminder that God himself was present in Israel, that God was with them. Well, one name for Jesus is Emmanuel, that God is with us. And again, we see the superiority of having Christ come to reveal God to us in human flesh as compared to incense, which was burned every day. The altar, its location, as you entered, and the people could enter through the outer courtyard fence into the inner courtyard, and the altar was there immediately. And that's where the people would bring their animals for sacrifice. And this altar taught that access to God because of man's sin had to come through death and through blood. And again, constant reminder. And of course, we know that it's only through Christ and his blood that our sins are atoned for, as we've already read this morning. The veil. The veil was a barrier between not just God and man, but the high priest and God. The veil was 15 feet tall and 15 feet wide, and it was a thick, thick piece of fabric, woven fabric. And in fact, when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, he couldn't go through the veil because it was solid, but he would go around the veil to the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, first for his own sin and on the mercy seat, and then for the sins of Israel. When Christ died, that veil, according to Scripture, was torn. And it wasn't torn from bottom to top. It was torn from top to bottom. And we know from Romans chapter 5 that It is through Christ that we have gained access. And instead of needing the high priest to go in for us once a year and to go around that veil, Christ has opened up, by His death, access to the throne of grace. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So the tearing of that veil that happened at the death of Christ, that veil kept us from God, but now it's torn open, and now Christ has given us access. The showbread is a constant reminder of God's daily faithful provision, and it's a symbol of dependence on God. And of course we know from John 6:41-48 that Jesus declared Himself to be the bread of life. The lamp that was inside the tabernacle was a symbol of the light by which God led Israel. And it was a symbol also of that proper worship provided light to a dark world, the dark world that we were about to enter in Canaan. And of course, Jesus in John 8:12 said, "I am the light of the world." The world in which we live is dark, it's godless. And the worldly philosophies that just permeate the thinking of mankind is dark, and Christ is our light. Well, the ark is another indicator. On top of the ark was a tray that was 45 inches by 27 inches of solid gold, pure gold. And on it there were two cherubs facing each other with their wings pointed forward, covering themselves. And that is where God would come down, and when He led Israel by the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, when they were resting, when the tabernacle was up and assembled, that's where His presence would go up from. And again, when the priest would go in once a year to the mercy seat, he would first sprinkle that mercy seat with blood for his own sin, and then he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat for Israel. Well, the power and the efficacy of Christ's work is pictured here in the ark. But by His blood, we have received mercy. In fact, in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, there's some interesting grammatical construction here. In verse 10, in describing who we were before we came to Christ and who we are after we come to Christ, Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not mercied, but now mercied," is how that reads literally. And Christ, of course, is the one who brought that mercy through His blood. The ark had three things in it, in the Holy of Holies. It had the law, the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. And of course we know from Matthew 5:17-20 that Christ did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. And of course the fulfilling of the law meant that He died and paid the penalty of sin. He satisfied God's wrath against sin so that the law could be fulfilled in His death. In Galatians 3, 24 and 25, it says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That's what the tabernacle is all about. It was to point us to Christ. All of the ceremonies, all of the construction points to Him. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says this, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature or by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man." Listen to this now. "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In the ark also was the manna. And just like the showbread, this was a reminder of God's daily creative provision for them in the desert. This was not normal. The showbread came to be the showbread in the normal sense, if you will, but not manna. It was miraculous. It was creative. And again, Jesus is our bread of life, sustaining us in the spiritual desert of this world. Aaron's rod was the third and final ingredient in the ark. And this is his rod that budded. And you may remember the story in Numbers 17. In the previous chapter, Israel was rebelling against Moses and Aaron and God's choice of them as leaders. And God said, "Okay, I want all of the 12 leaders to bring their staffs, their rods, put them before me, and I will show you the one whom I have chosen to be priest." And of course, his rod budded, and in fact, it bore almonds. And this, again, showed the people that God indeed had chosen Aaron to be His priest, their representative before Him, before God. It also shows that God is able to bring life out of a dead stick. And He brought life out of a dead sacrifice of Christ, bringing Him to life after death, showing that He was satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. The wash basin. The priests, to prepare themselves ceremonially to offer sacrifices, went to the wash basin, which was just to the west of the altar inside the inner courtyard. And they would wash their hands and feet before they would offer the sacrifice on the altar. And we know that Christ, as our high priest, first cleanses us completely at salvation when we are regenerated and born again, symbolically with water. And then, after our salvation, as we walk in this world, we all know that we are soiled by walking in this world, that we still sin, and we need His cleansing. And that's pictured for us in John 13, 1 through 11, where Christ is washing the disciples' feet. And you remember the interchange between He and Peter. Peter first says, "No, you won't do this for me," because this, again, was the role of the lowest servant, was to wash the feet of guests in a home. But Christ said, "Peter, you don't understand. If I don't do this, you have no part with me." And then Peter said, "Well, then wash all of me." He said, "Well, you've already been washed, and all you need now is to have your feet washed." And so Christ is the one who cleanses us in salvation and then continues to wash us as we confess our sin and seek repentance and seek the restoration of that vibrant relationship day to day. Well, let's talk about the application here. We need to be a thankful people, number one, to God for revealing His character and to make Himself known through the construction of the tabernacle. Again, that we worship and serve a precise God. And I think that sometimes in this age, we are not careful enough in the way that we approach God. And that we can be guilty of offering Him strange fire. That we can be guilty of thinking that we can worship Him in our way. We need to be thankful to God, number two, that in His love, He's given us His word that is to be fully obeyed. You are to build this exactly as I command you. Psalm 119 points to that you have given precepts, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. And can't we be selective from time to time in our obedience? Selective obedience is idolatry. But what kindness of God to protect us from ourselves, just as He was preparing Israel to be protected as they entered this idolatrous land of Canaan, to protect us from ourselves and our own high view of ourselves that we can approach God on our own, in our own way. Protection from sinful circumstances around us that allure us. And God's Word strengthens us against those. We can be thankful to God, number three, for revealing His Christ. Not only did He reveal His character in the tabernacle, but He revealed Christ, as we have seen. And we see how superior He is, how sufficient is His one-time sacrifice on the cross. What a great high priest He is. He's the resting high priest, not the working high priest. And yet, He is active in our behalf as our good shepherd, always feeding us, always caring for us, always comforting us, protecting us, and always seeking us as His wayward sheep. As God designed this law that we've read about, Ten Commandments, and then the construction of the tabernacle, we see that it really is a law of love. And the tabernacle was an expression of God's love. That He was with His people, that He had provided a limited access to Him through the tabernacle and its worship and service, to provide protection against the wicked and rampant idolatry of Canaan before going in, to provide blessing for obedience, to provide countless pictures and symbols of Christ, even for them. So now, as we look back through the cross to the tabernacle, and to the law, we should see God's love, mercy, and grace even more. We should see it magnified. And in Christ, we see all of the ceremony and all of the law brought to life, vivified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfectly fulfilled all of those pictures of Himself, perfectly obeyed the law the 33 years He lived on this earth, so that He might be that perfect, sufficient, satisfying sacrifice. So that He might be that resting high priest who gives us direct access to the grace and mercy that we need that comes down from the throne of God. That's the purpose of the tabernacle and all its furnishings and all of its processes. Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for what you've given us in the description of the tabernacle, how it was to be constructed, with what it was to be constructed, who was to construct it, who was to serve in behalf of Israel before you in all of the ceremonies. And Father, we see these as indicators pointing to the perfect sacrifice, to the perfect high priest who would come and fulfill your standard of righteousness, and yet by love and mercy and grace take our sin on him, and that you would put him to death on the altar of the cross, that your wrath, once and for all, would be satisfied, that we might have confidence knowing that we come into your throne room not based upon anything that we are, but based solely on his work as the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. Father, forgive us for our hearts staying in our chests as we think about this. I pray, Father, that you would help us to realize the greatness, the uniqueness, the sufficiency, the efficacy of Christ. How his person and his work is superior. And that all those things in the law and in the tabernacle and its furnishings were all just a shadow, just indicators, all pointing to him. May we never exchange him for an indicator. Father, may we live in a way that shows we belong to him. May we put on his clothing in our daily lives. Father, may we thank you for your continued grace and mercy and forgiveness that you express to us each day as Christ our Lord continues to wash our feet. May we be quick to confess our sin, quick to repent, and thereby be restored to sweet fellowship with you. Father, we desire to be more like Christ, our great high priest, and we understand that it is only by your great grace and love that we can participate in these great articles of clothing of love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion and kindness. That we don't have that in us. We thank you for the good work that you do in our lives. We pray, Father, as we go to worship, that we would separate ourselves from the normal cares that we have each day that are good cares, perhaps of work, of school, of neighborhood relationships, of just the normal things of life, and would focus on our great sacrifice and our great high priest. I pray, Father, that we would be mindful of the words we're singing as we sing together. I pray, Father, that we would be mindful that we need to take in your word, not to just know more and leave it there, but that we are to take in your word that it would change us, that we would obey. Father, we thank you for the great joy and blessing of the corporate gathering of your people on Sundays. And we're thankful that it is the overflow of a week of worship individually. And we thank you for the blessing that is ours as we do so. And may we be mindful that you are the one receiving the worship and the blessing from us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.